Today we're going to be in Psalm 111, and we're going to be thinking about delighting in the Lord's works. That's kind of what this psalm is about, and I'll say a little more about what it's about, but let's read it first. Psalm 111. I'm always astounded at how much material God can pack into a little bit of space in His Word, and this psalm is one of those astounding cases. 10 verses long, less than half a page in this version of the Bible, this printing of the Bible, but just packed with information. Psalm 111, beginning with verse 1, Scripture says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. He has made known to His people the power of His works, in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." Now, like so many of the Psalms, this one is bracketed with praise to God. It begins with praise. Verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and the assembly." And then the last part of the psalm says, His praise endures forever." So this is a psalm of praise. And the psalmist is expressing his worship and adoration of the Lord throughout the psalm. Notice in verse 1 that gratitude is a part of that package. He says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart." So the psalmist is determined to be grateful. He has resolved to give thanks, and he is giving thanks. Praise and gratitude go hand in hand. Have you noticed that? You don't find magnificent, heartfelt praise for God in the absence of gratitude. You don't find an ungrateful heart in a person who can praise God in a genuine way. If one is missing, the other is missing. They go hand in hand. And if one is missing, they went hand in hand. They're both gone. But praise and gratitude are founded on something. This package of personal worship is founded on something. There has to be a basis for them. It's not something that just happens. It doesn't ooze on to you because enough people in the room are doing it. There are people who think that's what happens, but it doesn't. It doesn't just happen because you get caught up in the mob mentality. Although there are many, many details about God that would prompt our hearts to rise to real worship of Him that includes praise and gratitude, in this psalm, the thing that's prompting this heartfelt worship is reflecting on the works of the Lord. Verse 2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." Now, what do you think the psalmist means when he uses this phrase, "the works of the Lord"? What does that mean? What is he talking about? Give me some examples. Patrick?
History in Israel was very important, so they could look way back and say, you know, the Lord delivered us from the hands of the Egyptians, and, you know, all the way recounting what God had done over the hundreds of years of their history was very important to them. That was one part of it.
Yeah, that's a good answer. And we can apply that too. We have a history as a nation, not the chosen people of God, but a history of God's protection and provision that we can rejoice in. We can do that within our families. and look back at what God has taken you through. It gives you strength to face what's coming. It helps you to remember who God is and how good He is. So that's great. Good example. What else?
Is redemption?
Redemption? Yeah. That's a big one. Jeremy?
I usually think of His creation and the order of His creation.
Yeah, good. That's the beginning of His works, and so much of what is true in our existence, He set up in His creation, as Ed has been talking about when he's been up at this hour lately. Tina?
All the good gifts that He gives us, music, everything that the humans created in His image can enjoy.
Yeah, He has designed these things for our good, hasn't He? Somebody else had a... Spencer?
I was going to say, the revelation of Himself.
Yeah. He revealed Himself in His truth and His word so that we could know. And these are great examples. The works of the Lord covers the full spectrum, doesn't it? You know, you mentioned creation. Ed has been talking about our origins in Genesis. Everything comes from the way God made it, and it's explained to us in the first book in the Bible and why it's this way. And that teaches us about God. When Tim and Jeremy have been up at this hour, they've been looking at New Testament epistles, and that's God's present working in us. You know, we need to be aware of that. And then much of this that's been mentioned is kind of in between that. And it covers the full spectrum. God's works are the working out of His character and His purpose in our world, in our lives, and throughout history. And it includes His justice and His righteousness and His grace and His mercy displayed in His actions in our lives. And His works give us great insight into His nature. You learn something about even a person by what they do. You know, they may say something, but what do they do? With God, there's no inconsistency, but we get insight into who He is by what He does. And so in this case, in this particular psalm, the thing that's driving this heartfelt worship that includes praise and gratitude is an understanding of the works of the Lord and an intentional reflection on those works of the Lord. He's thinking about what God is doing. Now, I want to show you two details that are driving this praise and worship, two details that are enabling the psalmist to worship the Lord this way. And they'll help us to worship the Lord this way. If we do the same thing, we'll get the same result. The example is for us, and I pray we would benefit by it. So two details. First is delight in God's works. Now, this psalm makes an assertion that challenges every person who's ever lived on this planet. It makes a statement that is absolute. We get a good bit of that in the Bible. An absolute statement that puts you in one category or the other, and no third option. And there's a lot of that. I mean, the Bible is a book of absolutes. We've got good and evil, light and darkness, clean and unclean. There are true prophets and false prophets. God calls somebody my people, and He calls somebody else not my people. It's, you know, just categories, only two. Believers and unbelievers, life and death. And this is a little more subtle than some of those, but it's here nonetheless and clear enough. One category or the other. Look again at verse 2. It says, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." There are actually two assertions here, or two of these things that put us into a category. First, the assertion, "Great are the works of the Lord." You either agree with that or you disagree. And how you respond to that assertion puts you in one camp or the other. But it's pretty clear. It's not wishy-washy. When people are tempted to question the greatness of God or the wisdom of His works, it would be wise for them to recognize that that's dangerous ground. A person accusing God of doing something that wasn't good or maybe wasn't the best choice or maybe even was a mistake is putting himself in opposition to God and to His truth. And who has a right to argue with God? But it's the second part of this that is the assertion that I want us to think about. And it's even more challenging. It calls even more people's lives into question. Not many people are openly accusing God of being evil and weak. It's not as easy to get past the second half of this. It's in reference to the works of the Lord, verse 2 says, they are studied by all who delight in them. Now, the assertion is that understanding of God's works is actively sought out by everyone who delights in what God does. This verse makes liars out of a high percentage of the population. Because the obvious implication is that if anyone is not studying the works of the Lord, then that person does not delight in those works. Not all that impressed with what God does. Now, some people delight in the works of the Lord, and those people study them and they seek more understanding. Other people don't seek that understanding and can't be said to delight in the Lord. But how many people say they delight in the Lord and have never even read this book? They say, well, I know the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. No, that was Ben Franklin. So it really kind of puts you on the line here. Every life is tested by every assertion of Scripture, and this one is particularly pointed. Because the implication is that if you're not interested in studying how God works in our lives and how he has worked in our world and how he's going to work in our world, then you're not delighting in what he does. There's not really an interest there. Other things are more important, and that's a problem. Now, I need to be really clear to say that this little detail, this first point here about delighting in God's works, is not a cut and dried evaluation of where somebody stands in salvation. We're not saying that. It's possible to be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ and neglect the careful study of his word that tells us about his works. So we're not saying that this is a test of salvation. This text doesn't say that these works are studied by all who know him. It says that they're studied by all who delight in his works. So it's not about salvation. The implication, though, is that every Christian ought to be interested in knowing more about how God works and relates to us, that every Christian should be reflecting on how God works in our world, how he's worked in the past, and should be delighting in these things to the point of being interested in knowing more. If there's no interest, it doesn't necessarily mean that a person is not saved, but it does mean that when a Christian doesn't delight in what God does, something's wrong. That's not the norm. It's not how it's supposed to be. Something's gone wrong. The value system has gone askew. There is some sort of spiritual anemia in that life. Something needs to change. So when interest in God's word or God's works is lacking, we don't need to assume that the person is an unbeliever. But then again, we don't need to assume the person is a believer. This is not the test for that. You can have a lost person behaving normally and be disinterested. And you can have a saved person behaving abnormally and be disinterested. It's not a test for that. But it is something that you should seriously consider, because something's wrong if this delight is lacking. If the normal state of a person, the ongoing state of a person, is disinterest in what God does, then that's a salvation issue. Psalm 28:5 says, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hand, he will tear them down and not build them up. So this is serious. A lack of regard for the works of the Lord is an indicator that something is wrong, and that the person needs to do some evaluating, find out what. But delighting in God's works is a vital part of the Christian life. It's a normal part. It's an important thing. Understanding how God works and why he does what he does increases our worship. It increases our delight. It makes us hunger for more. It produces this gratitude. But delight is a concept that we don't always associate with understanding truth from God. This is a higher level than some Christians live on. This is a standard Scripture holds up, but not every Christian reaches the standard. You know, our goal is not just knowing what God does. Satan knows that. Our goal is the ability to delight in what God does. To become enough like-minded with God to be able to rejoice in what he does, which includes some of the challenging issues in life. It includes that all things in Romans 8:28. We need to be able to delight in it. We have to be willing to let God be God and to quit trying to tell him what he needs to do. We need to recognize that his works are good. So that's the first detail. Delight, that's the standard, and that's what our goal is, and not everybody reaches that as quickly as we ought to. But there's a second detail here that also needs to be considered, and that is, if we're going to delight in the works of the Lord, we have to learn specifics about God's works. Human beings have an alarming capacity to generalize and then to think that we know something that we don't know. And then somebody asks a question and we realize in trying to answer it that we don't know. Except maybe we don't realize, and then we say, I know what I'm trying to say, I just can't say it. Actually, you don't know, or you would be able to say it, right? I mean, come on. But we think we, you know, we see this in our kids. If you teach little children, it doesn't take long to see this phenomenon come up. You know, we think we know something, and then we get asked, and we realize, this isn't going well at all. Tell me about the Civil War, little child. Oh, yeah, I know about that. It was like this war, and there was fighting and stuff, and it was civil. Yeah. Homeschool dad here. Yeah. You know more about something, it changes the answers, doesn't it? And in that example, the answers are very intense. It was the war of Northern aggression. It was the war of the rebellion. It was the war of, it was the failed war to stop federal overreach. Second War of Independence. Or the war to ruin the Union. It just depends on which side you're on. But if you know something or you think you know it, then it produces everything else. Knowing specifics is vital. My grandfather was the greatest baseball fan I ever knew. He was a pre-1992 Braves fan. Now, if you're not old enough to know, the Braves never won anything before that, and he loved them anyway. He umpired Little League, and sometimes when I was with them, I had to watch these games. I'm talking like kindergarten age, right? And to me, as a little kid, 5-6 years old, this was a mysterious game, but very slow. And the playground was right there. And I could not go until he finished umpiring this game that went on forever. And in my little mind, it was this long, drawn-out, agonizingly slow game with sudden bursts of activity that made no sense at all. And then it was back to being really slow again. The playground just stayed over there calling my name, and I couldn't go. Now, later, I understood a little more about the game and started to realize what was happening between the hits, you know, between the base running. And you've got a battle going on between the pitcher and the batter, and the pitcher's trying to throw balls and get them to swing anyway, and the batter's trying to foul off everything bad, at least when he has two strikes, so he can get a pitch to hit. And if there's somebody on first, there's this continual game of chicken between the first base runner and the pitcher. And all of these things that I couldn't tune into at 6 years old, I didn't know enough to delight in the game. When I knew more, I understood what my granddaddy liked so much about the game. Now, delight is like that. You cannot delight in something that is so vague that you don't even know what it is. People think that it's like that. They go to a worship service that has more in common with a pep rally than with the glorification of Almighty God, and they come away feeling something, and they say they worshiped. But delighting in the Lord means you have to know some details. If you don't know them, you're not going to delight like the psalmist is doing. Some people say they love the Bible, but what they actually love is the nostalgic feeling of having a Bible. It's not the same thing. They like the idea of having a Bible in their home, but they don't know what it says. And they usually don't like it when you tell them, no, that was Benjamin Franklin. That's not in the Bible. So you can't love baseball unless you understand what they're doing out there. Some of you maybe can't love it even then, but you can't delight in God's works until you know what he's doing. You can't. You have to know specifics. You can't give that first Civil War answer. You know, it was a war and there was fighting. And you got to know what happened. So this psalm is bracketed in praise. And then in verse 2, there's this declaration about the works of the Lord that puts you in one camp or the other. You're either delighting or you're not. And then the rest of the psalm gives us specifics. And it's just a summary list. It's just what the psalmist was reflecting on at the time. It's certainly not everything, but it's a lot. In verse 2, it makes this declaration, and then in verse 3, it begins with the specifics. It mentions the righteousness of God. Verse 3 says, splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The psalmist has noted that God's works are magnificent. There's nothing insignificant about this. How can somebody not notice this? This is incredible. Splendid and majestic and rooted in his righteousness. This is not happenstance. This is not haphazard in any way. This is driven by the righteousness of God. God's accusers are always on the opposite side, questioning his righteousness in the midst of bad circumstances or seemingly bad circumstances. But as you study his truth and you learn more about God, you see there is perfect integrity in God's righteousness in everything he does. Verse 4 mentions how he has performed his works so that we can know and remember them. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. God's works are for our benefit so that we can know them and understand them and call them to mind. That's the hard part, right? You know them in Sunday school. It's harder on Monday at work. But his design is that we would notice and understand and remember his works. God's wonders are on display for you. He had you in view with these things that he has done and revealed to us. And his purpose was for you to be able to remember, so that you can know what he's like. His works are pointers reminding you that he's gracious and compassionate. Now, does recognizing that detail stimulate gratitude? Would it tend to enhance your worship? I mean, just this much? I think so. And then verse 5 speaks of his provision for the needs of those who fear him and how he's faithful to his promises. Verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. God works to take care of our practical needs. He gives food. Have you ever thought about that? Just food. You would not eat today if God were not gracious. He gives you life and health and the ability to earn. But even if you had money, God has to make food grow up out of dirt for you to be able to eat. Ever thought about that one? Put that in the dirt and it'll make food. Or even better, you got this large animal that can eat grass and produce cheese and steak from that grass. Is that amazing? Verse 6 reminds us how he chose Israel for himself and used Israel to reveal himself to the nations, set them apart. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. He had a purpose in choosing them. There's a hint in this verse of the gospel. There'll be more than a hint in a minute, but God chose Israel to save all who would believe in the Jewish Messiah. And then verse 7 tells us of his truthfulness and his justice and reminds us that God's law will stand. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. God is absolutely dependable. Every detail of his revelation is absolutely perfect. We can depend on what he has said. We can depend on his precepts. They're sure. They're trustworthy. His dictates are for our good. His commands are absolutely dependable. This is a different perspective than people often have on command. People think of them as onerous or restrictive. The psalmist is thinking of them as sure and dependable and trustworthy. He knows some details, doesn't he? Verse 8 reminds us of the eternal nature of those commands. It says, they are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and righteousness. God is unchanging. His truth is never going to be altered. His commands don't change with the times. So you never have to worry that a new version is going to come out and the old version is not going to work anymore on your computer, right? There's no update for you to miss because God's truth is perfect from all eternity. But he doesn't have to change it because he's perfect and his revelation is perfect. So God is going to bring about every promise and he's going to settle every account, and through it all you have a truth reveal to you that you can depend on. It's not going to waver. It's not going to be changed. It's not going to fail. And then verse 9 mentions the most important of God's works. Somebody mentioned this a minute ago. He has sent redemption to his people and has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Notice the wording. It's always important to be precise. God has sent redemption. He sent it. Nobody ever went up and got it. God sent it. He had to do that. And God's work of salvation ought to keep us in perpetual awe. The specific information related to our salvation should drive our worship and give us gratitude. God worked, and so we were saved. God ordained his promises forever. Salvation is entirely his work, settled in eternity past, worked out in your life at your moment of need. So you can't delight in the works of the Lord unless you know some details. And the more you study the details, the more you're able to delight. And this psalm just touches on a few things as a reminder. You can spend your life studying the works of the Lord. You're not going to exhaust this book. So you delight in God's works, and the emphasis is on delight. It's not just know, it's not just understand, but your heart is excited by what God does as you come to know him more. And that understanding requires that you know some specific details. That's the second part of this. And then there's a result. If you can delight in what God does, and if you understand some details, then you worship. Verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, this verse mentions a beginning of wisdom. It's worth mentioning here that there does have to be a beginning. The beginning point of real worship is when you realize the seriousness of your sin and it makes you afraid. You tremble in fear before a holy God who is going to punish sinners for all of eternity. and you tremble and you cry out for mercy, and then you receive mercy. And there can be no real worship, no God-honoring worship, no worship that helps you in any way until that has happened. Because until that has happened, the person is an enemy of God. Until you recognize his glory and your rebellion and the righteous wrath that's directed at you, you're not going to fear God. And until you fear God, you're not going to repent. And until you repent, you're an enemy of God, and there's not going to be anything good. But when you do fear him and you cry out for mercy, you look to Jesus alone and trust his provision on the cross, then God is no longer your enemy. And you can delight in him and what he does. You're not at odds with him any longer. Verse 10 also says, a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Obedience is a really good indicator of where we are spiritually and of how good our understanding of God's work really is. It's another one of those absolute statements. So this is a psalm of worship. Worship is the automatic result of being able to delight in God's works and understanding some details about God's works. So this psalm calls for some personal reflection. I mean, it's not just in here to make you feel good. It's something to think about. And so I challenge you to consider where you are in terms of your disposition toward God's works, in terms of your understanding of the details of what God does. And one of the good tests for that is when there's a crisis. Years ago, I was in a Christian trinket store, and I don't go in those much because I get kind of stirred up by the plaques and the heresy on, you know, in frames, and the verses out of context in frames. And one of the things that set me off, this has been 20 years ago, I guess, there was a book, it's called God's Little Promise Book. And it had a binding on it, make it look like a Bible. And, you know, there was nothing in that book about wrath or judgment or any of those promises in that case. It was just feel good kind of half verses, quarter verses, just to shallow as it could be. You know, when everything's going great, that's not the test. The test is when it's kind of going rough. And so when you reflect on this psalm, consider how you respond to hard things, because that's where you really find out, right? There's a proverb that says, if you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. And that's when you find out, right? It's the day of distress you find out if your strength is too little or not. So that's the test. Can you rejoice in the works of the Lord even when you're not getting your way? Even when something horrible is happening around you? Can you delight in his works even in a crisis? When God's power is displayed in a way that you don't understand. If someone's life's hanging in the balance and they haven't repented yet and you don't know what's going to happen? God hasn't opened their heart yet, in spite of your prayers. Can you delight in his works when it's like that? There are a lot of great hymns that have been written over the centuries. This one was penned by a guy named William Cowper. It looks like Cowper, so if you ever see that, it's Cowper. People spelled things that were more creative back then. I'm old-fashioned that way, too. I have a lot of flexibility on how to spell a word. Anyway, William Cowper wrote this. Listen to these words and think about trusting God in hardship. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Cooper wrote that in 1774. It's a shame that the musical score that goes with that hymn is kind of boring. And I think that's probably why that hymn fell from usage. It's just a sleeper. So Stephen, Neil, one of you guys, Joshua, fix it. You know, we'll sing it. I think it's even common meter. I'm not sure. You can count it and see. But this guy understood the works of the Lord. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Those are rich words. So, something for you to reflect on. And in the time we have left, I want to ask you a couple of questions, let you speak up or ask questions too if you like. So what can you do, or your friend do, what can someone do if they feel indifferent to God's working? We all ebb and flow, and sometimes we can ebb pretty low. And your worship and your gratitude are suffering, and you don't have any delight in what God does. What can you do to fix that? I mean, if you reflect on this and you recognize a problem, what's the solution?
Cry out to God. Just say, help me. I don't feel it. And I want to. Help me.
Yeah. Okay, good. What else?
I can remember when we had six little ones, or four little ones, and coming to church was hard. And then walking back with so many babies, you're just like so exhausted. And that physical exhaustion can be met practically. How can I prepare ahead? What are some things I can do? You still have all those distractions, but I can remember pointedly several years of feeling like, I don't think I can hear anything because there's so many physical demands. And so just trying to get sleep, my daughter is in that season now, and she has set her alarm clock for a certain time, and that has become like this precious time. And so I can see her being on my shoulders doing better than I do. Trying to find that spot. So sometimes it's just a practical outwork, not another checkbox. Do I got to have a morning devotion? But a really serious digging in for that.
Now that's a great point. Sometimes it is just practical. And there are seasons in life, especially for moms, where it's really hard just to do the things you need to do to stay fresh. And you have to think about it and go, okay, what can we adjust? And dads, we can usually do better in helping with that. I had to learn that as a younger dad, that I need to take some of the load here and care for my wife so that she has the time that she needs. Good answer.
I think trusting in him, just knowing that you know what he's talked to you before. And this may or may not be a good time, but knowing that if it is a bad time for you, that trust in him that you're there for a reason, to see something else, and to realize that he is still with you regardless, and to cherish that moment, whether it be for disciplining yourself, your children, or whatnot, and to trust that he is bringing you closer to him even in that troubling time.
Yeah. And I think that's reflecting on past help is a good way to get through a crisis. All right, anyone else? What else?
Check yourself for little hidden pet sins that you are not repenting of, I think, because that can hinder.
Oh, yeah.
That can hinder the delight in the works of the Lord.
It will, and that's a good point. I mean, the cause could be practical, like what Tina mentioned, but it could be personal. I mean, if there's a sin I'm hanging on to, God's not going to bless that, and there's going to be an increasing sense of distance, even though I'm still his child. And so you check yourself, and you also, part of checking yourself is asking God to check you, because sin is so deceptive that we can look right at it and not realize that what we're seeing. And so do like David did, you know, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any unclean way in me. So yeah, that's good. Others? What can you do?
Dave, I think for me, the two things I do when my vision gets really clouded, one is I have a godly husband and a godly older woman in my life, and I let them know, and sometimes I'll just say, tell me what is true, because my vision is clouded. And then I have a couple of little phrases. One of them is, God's word is truer than anything I think or feel. And so when I catch myself slipping, I'll just tell myself what is true, or I look to godly people to remind me.
That's good. I like that phrase, that sentence. God's word is truer than anything I think or feel. We need that reminder. And going to brothers and sisters in Christ who can help us is a good solution. Now, there's a category that hasn't been mentioned, so I'm going to mention it, because part of this business does require some personal discipline. If Verse 2 says, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Study does not happen in any of the ways we've mentioned. Those are all necessary checks, because something was wrong. But study means you actually need to study, right? That's why I didn't know the Civil War answer. I didn't know that when I was a kid. And then there's one other discipline that's kind of in the first category of answers that you all gave, which were very good, is you can fast. In addition to checking yourself, you might want to do a season where you do without something, or you do without all food or whatever, you know, as an extended way to check yourself and to discipline yourself and try to be sure you're right with God. So my second question to you is in that category of study. Because what are you going to do? Somebody tell me some specific studies that have helped you in this area in the past. I mean, what specific studies related to the Scripture have helped you to delight in the works of the Lord? Okay, that's good.
Reading a book called Spiritual Disciplines by a Christian believer. He talks about Donald Whitney. Yes, he talks about how if we're approaching the Bible as walking past a campfire, you get warm temporarily, but as soon as you step away, and the importance of really meditating on the Scripture. You know, really not just reading over it. Lingering there, and that's been really practical and a good discipline.
Yeah, that's good. Okay. That's something where some of these books that are like going to a Christian counselor, to a godly brother or sister who can help you with some details. Studying the attributes of God is pulling you more into the Scripture and helping you realize some details about Him, and so that's a great thing to be doing. Tim?
I was going to say that, you know, teaching through 1 Samuel has required you to understand, you know, God's dealing with Israel, God's dealing with Samuel and Saul and David, and how He prepared David for leadership, how Saul failed, and you know, you get to see how God is working in each of those situations, and the fact that God's sovereignty and His providence is working, and you know, Psalm here says that He's caused His great works to be remembered. You know, I think God intends us to go back and remember exactly what He has done, to remember how God does. dealt with David, even though David was being chased around by Saul and persecuted, and you understand how God delivered him, how God provided for him, how God was gracious to him. And I think that helps, it's an encouragement to us, because we are in those situations too. We can remember the promises that God has made to us and the way that God works in our lives.
Yeah, that's a great point. I think a lot of Christians forget that when it says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that includes the Old Testament, right? And the Old Testament covers 4,000 years of history, roughly. It tells so much about the works of the Lord in such detail, and it's there for a reason. So we can remember. That's great. That's good. Jeremy?
And if you're looking for personal, I guess, answers to that, at least for me personally, was getting the desire, and this was God put this in me, of course, to know what the Bible means by what it says. And I was in that boat. If I knew a lot of what the Bible said, but what does it mean by what it says? And so, at least a book that really helped me by Richard Mayhew. If we don't have this in the library, we probably should get it. It's just called How to Study the Bible. But that was a book that, at least for me, really got me into how do you study this? How do you get what it means by what it says? Not just reading it for your own purposes or trying to put your own spin on it, but what does God mean by what he says? And that was a book that really, was well done. And I felt God used that to show me how to really study his word.
Yeah, that's good. It's hard to overcome the things you've heard all your life. If you grew up in a situation that wasn't quite dead center on Scripture, it's hard to see what it says because you've got the background noise of what you've heard all your life. And so that's a great process, especially if you're coming out of a situation that's not quite right. Yours was more than not quite right, right? I mean, you had to adjust some theology.
Definitely. Yeah. Definitely. Because you would know Bible verses and they would mean something to you.
Yeah.
But that isn't necessarily what God meant by that.
Yeah. And that was my experience too. I kept reading this going, that is not what I heard all my life. I guess I'm gonna go with this. John?
One of the things that's helped me in my study more than I think anything else in the last few years. When we read the Bible, we think about God, whether it's the Holy Spirit, whether it's Christ, or God the Father. But when you start studying a passage of Scripture, for example, John 17, the High Priestly Prayer, or you study salvation, and you consider the roles that each one of the people in the Trinity are playing in that, it makes it so much more clear as to what God is really doing. We don't realize some of these little nuances and some of the truths that are there until you begin to say, okay, Christ was praying to God. Well, what is he saying? And what is his position? And what was the Holy Spirit's part in all of this? And it really just makes it come more alive than ever when you study it.
That's a good example of how you can keep studying and keep studying, and you're always going to find more detail, and you're always going to learn more. But one of the things that always charges me up related to the works of the Lord is studying about creation. I told Ed, the only hard thing about what you're doing is I wish I were doing it. I like that subject. It excites me. It reminds me of so many things that make me glorify God more and rejoice in him more and make me more grateful. So there are all sorts of things that you can study. But you if you delight in God's works, you'll study them some way, somehow. Well, thank you for your interaction. Let me wrap us up with a word of prayer. Our great Father, we thank you so much for this psalm, and I pray that you would continue to teach our hearts from it, that we could be people who delight in your works and demonstrate that by studying them and by worshiping you with gratitude and obedience. Be glorified in your church, and help us to benefit greatly from this psalm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.